We're studying the book of Romans, and we are covering the second half of the message that we started last week, Why the Gentiles Need the Gospel. This is part two. You know that Paul is establishing early on in the book of Romans that men need the gospel. And in chapter one, he points in the direction of the Gentiles, and he says, see, they really need the gospel. Now, the Jews are kind of off to the side in chapter 1. You might picture them standing there, nodding their heads, as Paul describes the helpless condition of the Gentiles. So we're going to go on and continue to look at the Gentiles this morning. By this, of course, we mean all men who were outside the nation of Israel, all men who were not under the Mosaic covenant, men who perhaps had no written revelation of God at all. We're considering the Greeks and the Romans and the Syrians and the Egyptians and all the other nations that surrounded Israel. And the Jews would probably call them those ignorant Gentiles. But we saw last week that God does not consider them ignorant, and they are justly exposed to condemnation. They did have access to the knowledge of God. And Paul makes a very great point of establishing that even the Gentiles knew God. Take a look at Romans 1:19. Romans 1:19, you'll notice it says there, because that which may be known of God is manifest or evident in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now remember, he's talking about these Gentiles. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, not just seen, but clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And then in verse 21, it just, he flatly states, because that when they knew God. We want to take a look, first of all, this morning at the root sin of the Gentiles. This is found in chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, you're actually going to see a lot of sins in verse chapter 1 of the Gentiles, but I think there is one root sin here. You might think, if you read chapter 1, that the root sin, the great sin of the Gentiles was idol worship. After all, they worshipped, in verse 23, images of man and images of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That, of course, is a very great sin. God created the universe, and rather than worship God, they bowed down and worshipped the bugs that crawled on the ground. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Or if you read a little further, you might think that their great sin was sexual perversion. God graciously created a woman for a man, but they said, no, we'll do it our own way. And Paul gets pretty graphic here. He says that the Gentiles even engaged in homosexual practices, women with women and men with men. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I want you to notice the words that Paul uses to describe this perversion. He calls it a vile affection. He calls it against nature. He calls it unseemly. And he calls it an error. It is not an acceptable practice with God. And we're going to find that it is actually a form of punishment. When God removes his restraining hand and gives one up to homosexual lusts. It may come to be socially acceptable, and then, hate to say it, it almost has in our country. It may become legally acceptable, and you may find states that will marry people of the same sex, and TV shows may pose it as a common and acceptable lifestyle. But God says it is a vile affection. And if you read on down through the chapter, you'll find that a whole collection of horrendous sins that were common practice among the Gentiles are mentioned. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. It says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful." That's a long list, isn't it? That is a description of mankind. It is a description of the Gentiles in particular. All of these things are very great sins, but they are not the biggest sin in this passage. All of these things are not the root sin, but there is one sin in this passage that is the root cause. And the big sin here is rejecting the truth of God. You'll notice in verse 18, look at your Bibles please, in verse 18, you'll notice that the wrath of God is revealed. It really means is being revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed against those who hold the truth. That word, when it says hold the truth, it means to hold it down or reject it. God revealed himself through his creation, you see, such that men have a good deal of knowledge of God. They even know invisible things about God. They know that he is very powerful in verse 20, and that he is the Godhead. He is God. But I want you to see what they did with this truth in verse 21. They did not glorify him as God. They didn't give him credit for creating the universe. And in verse 21, they were not thankful for it. Instead of looking up to God and saying, "My, isn't God wise to create such a magnificent universe?" Look what they did. They professed themselves to be wise in verse 22. And instead of worshiping the true God according to the truth, they exchanged the truth and began to worship images. Images of man, birds, beasts, and bugs. My wife, as you probably know, often buys something and brings it home to see if she likes it. Doesn't she, Chantel? We tried out about four chairs in our music room before she found what she liked. But if it doesn't quite suit her, you see, then she takes it back to the store and she exchanges it for something else. And these Gentiles brought God's truth home for a little while, and they put it in their music room, and they didn't like it too much. They said, "God's truth doesn't seem to go too well in here. It doesn't go with the sinful decor which we have already established in this room. Sinners don't like holy living too much, you see. It doesn't go with the other sinful decor." And so they took it back to God's sovereign warehouse and they said, "We think we'll shop somewhere else." And they changed the glory of God into idol worship in verses 23 and 25. The word translated changed in verse 25 really means exchanged. They exchanged God's truth for ungodly and unrighteous living. And that is the great sin of the Gentiles. They had God's truth, and they pushed it away. And they said, this doesn't go with our sinful natures. This doesn't go with our sinful lusts. And so they made themselves the objects of God's wrath. The great sin of the Gentiles was rejecting the truth of God as revealed by the things that are made. And because they did not honor God in creation, we now see the punishment for rejecting God's truth. This is found in verse 18. Notice in verse 18 that it says, the wrath of God is revealed. I think we miss a little bit here in that translation. It is the present tense in the Greek, and the idea is that God's wrath is being revealed. It is present and continuous action. Paul says they rejected the truth as found in God's creation, and therefore God is presently pouring out His wrath on them. It appears here that all of the sins and all of the ugliness and all of the vile depravity and all of the unnatural acts of reprobation that follow in chapter 1 are a form of God's wrath being poured out on them for rejecting the truth which was revealed in creation. Rejecting the truth of God was the great sin. And then God poured His wrath out by allowing them to plunge deep into the ocean of depravity. It occurs to me that if at some point in your life God is gracious to you and allows you to be exposed to the truth, especially if He allows you to be exposed to the truth of the gospel, it is a matter of critical importance that you accept it and not reject it. Your response to the truth of God will determine the course of the rest of your life. I would strongly urge you to accept the truth and not suppress it. Put your arms around it and hold it tight and never let it go, and build your life upon it. It is life to your soul, and it is protection against the wrath of God. The wrath of God will be revealed to you if you reject it. I want you to notice that the whole downward spiral of their lives was actually God's wrath upon them. Look at Romans 1:24. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, who does it say gave them up there? God did. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And then look at verse 26. For this cause, what cause is that? It is rejecting the truth. For this cause, because I gave you my truth and you rejected it, God gave them up unto vile affections. And then look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that is His truth, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. One of the manifestations of the wrath of God is when He allows you to rot morally. He says, okay, you don't want to honor me. You don't want to worship me. You want to push my truth away. All right, I'm turning you loose to sin to the fullest, and great misery will come on you. Did you know that even though you are a sinner, God protects you from much of it? Especially if you acknowledge Him and worship Him, He restrains sin in your life. You get a little too close to danger, and He grabs you, and He brings you back home. I have a little dog at home. Her name is Sydney. And I have to watch her. Sometimes she's a little naughty, and she scoots under the gate and gets out of the backyard. And when I notice that she's gone, I go looking for her. And sure enough, she's nosed her way into potential trouble somewhere. Sometimes I find that she's two or three doors down the street, and I go get her. And I bring her back home, and I put a brick in the hole where she got out. And I'm restraining her sin, you see, and keeping her safe. And that's the way God is. He restrains sin. He keeps sinners from being even worse sinners. But if God's wrath is unleashed, He will let the sinner go. In effect, He will say, "Go ahead, Mr. Sinner. You don't like to live in my house of truth. Go on down the street. Go ahead and run out into the busy highway. Go ahead and challenge that big dog next door to a fight." And misery will come very quickly if God lets you fall all the way into sin. And the wrath of God was kindled against these Gentiles, and God let them run away into sin. You do know that sin is its own form of punishment. The more you sin, the more miserable you will be. God has set the world up that way. And when you have fallen all the way, you will finally realize to your great distress that you are under the judgment of God. We are considering now the punishment which was imposed against the Gentiles who rejected the truth of God. Remember, God gave them His truth by the revelation of creation, and they didn't glorify Him as God. This is probably the worst thing that you can possibly do. God is very protective of His own glory, and rightfully so. And when the truth of God is set before your eyes, it is imperative that you give Him His glory. But the Gentiles, in verse 21, glorified Him not as God. Now perhaps they had not developed their own theories as to the origin of the universe. The invention of the theory of evolution was still a couple thousand years away. But one thing they knew, they were not giving God the credit. They chose not to acknowledge the obvious, and that was that God created the universe. And of course, once they came to the conclusion that God was not to be honored in creation, they had no reason to be thankful. And they were not thankful. Since they rejected the truth of creation, then there was no one to thank for it. And God is not happy with that at all. They didn't glorify God, and they were not thankful. And then we see that they became vain in their imaginations. This is in verse 21. This is the inevitable result when you reject the truth of God. You let go of God's compass, and now you are left to trust your own thoughts on the matter. A pilot was flying his airplane when he ran into some difficult weather, and his visibility became zero, and he looked at his instruments, and it showed him the truth about which he was where he was headed and whether he was going up or down. I understand that when you're flying an airplane, sometimes you don't know up from down or left from right. Is that right, Brother Jim? He nods, that's right. But the pilot said, "I never really have trusted these instruments anyway." And he said, "It feels like I'm climbing and I better come back down." And when he turned downward, he crashed into the mountainside. And the moment we reject God's truth, we begin to trust our own fallen senses, and we are in big trouble. The Gentiles became vain in their imaginations. The idea is that they disengaged from the truth and began to trust their own wicked thoughts. And once man trusts his own heart and his own mind, he is headed for a crash. Sin brings breeds sin. Foolishness breeds foolishness, and darkness breeds more darkness. Once you leave the truth, then all you have is error and vanity and darkness and foolishness. And those are the very words that Paul uses to describe these Gentiles in our text. Now we want to describe the sins which naturally flowed from the rejection of God's truth. And first of all, we're going to see that the Gentiles descended into ungodliness. This is found in verses 21 through 23. Paul is going to talk first about their ungodliness, that is, their poor vertical relationship with God. And we see first in verse 21 that they did not glorify Him as God. This is the first response which man should have given now that he has knowledge of God, you see. He should glorify God as God. Remember, all men have this knowledge. Even the Gentiles had this knowledge, and their duty was to worship Him in a manner worthy of His holy character. Certainly, they should have praised Him because of His glorious attributes, which they understood clearly through creation. By the way, this is the chief duty of men everywhere. It is the chief duty of all of us, and that is to give glory to God. There is no higher duty. This is what God wants for Himself. He wants His rightful glory. He wants to be acknowledged for who He is. If He's the Creator, then He wants the glory for it. If He is the one who provides all things necessary for life and comfort, then He wants the glory. If He is powerful and sovereign, then He wants the glory. If He is good and kind and benevolent, then He wants the glory. What if you were a ball player and you hit a grand slam home run in the bottom of the ninth inning to win the World Series? And the next day you picked up the newspaper and your name was never mentioned. Wouldn't that be something? This is how God must feel when He's the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and then men will not give Him credit and will not give Him the glory for it. And it says in verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. So that's their first great error. Secondly, they were not thankful. In verse 21, it says, neither were thankful. We should constantly remember that God is the source of all that we are and of all that we possess. In Him we live and move and have our being. From this it follows that we should be thankful to Him. Consequently, one of the principal parts of our worship is to acknowledge our dependence and to magnify Him in all things by consecrating ourselves to His service. But the Gentiles were not thankful. Many of the heathen got together and gave thanks to the stars for those things which they possessed. Can you imagine? Thank you, Mr. Star, for the food that I'm eating tonight. Thirdly, it says in verse 22, they boasted in their own wisdom. It says they professed themselves to be wise. It appears by this that Paul may have had special reference to the philosophers of his day, especially in Greece. Those who among men were deemed to be the most knowledgeable and the most wise. And they went around telling others how wise they were. And so Paul says they profess themselves to be wise. By the way, worldly men may accumulate some wisdom about worldly things, but not about godly things. You see, godly wisdom comes from God, and especially from His Word. I can't think of anything more worthless than the philosophy of a godless man, can you? That's one of those courses at the University of Memphis that I never really appreciated. I think I took two philosophy classes, and all of it was under the assumption that there was no God. That's where man's philosophy comes from. A man trying to figure out the mysteries of the universe while denying the creator of the universe. So if you take a philosophy course at a university, you're going to see what I mean. It is talking in circles about things which they know nothing about. It is denying reality and trusting in speculation. It is trying to figure out morality while denying the author of morality. Look what Paul says in verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What they thought was their wisdom was really their folly. What they thought was their knowledge was really their ignorance. And their philosophies had no value in promoting virtue or happiness or real morality. When they denied God and suppressed the truth, they were left with mere superstitions and absurd superstitions at that. These supposedly wise men who suppressed the truth and devised their own religions adopted the most debasing religious rituals. I want to say this morning that there is a standard of wisdom in the world, and it is the truth of God. God is very wise, and His wisdom is displayed in the universe and in His Word. And no man has wisdom unless he acknowledges and lays to heart God's wisdom. Once you lay aside the wisdom of God, then by definition, you have departed from wisdom. You are not wise at all, and in fact, you are very foolish. Listen to Solomon. This is what Solomon said in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And these Gentiles rejected the wisdom of God and became fools. We see next in verses 23 and 25 that they took up idol worship. It says in verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. In other words, they made the image like a man. Secondly, they made the image like birds. Then they decided that's not gross enough. Let's make the image about four-footed beasts. And that wasn't enough. And so they finally made images about creeping things, that is bugs, creepy crawlers. Here we see what these corrupt Gentiles did. They made images. Whatever idea they had of God, they tried to portray it by images. They made an image of a man, an image of birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So can you imagine trying to convey the idea of God by the image of a bug? If we're talking about the true God, there is a majestic glory about Him, you see. He is above all things. There is no image of anything that could adequately portray Him. Paul says in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Now, when Paul refers to the glory of the uncorruptible God, he refers to all that God is. It is His spirituality, His infinity, His eternity, His majesty, and all of His attributes. All of those things which are His glory. all of those things which distinguish him from his creatures. And yet, they use creatures to represent him. Paul suggests here that making such images of creatures to represent God is demeaning to God. I don't expect you would appreciate someone portraying you by a caterpillar or a beetle or a stink bug, you see. It is dishonoring to God. The use of corruptible things in representing God does not do him justice and tends to corrupt the minds of men. When we use the image of a bug to represent God, we tend to conceive of God as a bug. If we use a corruptible thing to represent God, we tend to think of God as corruptible. This should teach us that the making of images is not conducive to worshiping God. This is what they did. It does not add to our knowledge of God to make an image. Rather, it detracts. It does not add to his glory. Rather, it detracts from his glory. You'll notice on our church outside especially, we don't have a cross on the front of our church. We don't have the symbol of a cross in our sanctuary for this very reason. It is because images cannot adequately convey the glory of God, can they? And given the nature of man, man will soon worship the image rather than God. We do not worship the cross, but we worship the one who died on the cross, you see. When we say the cross, what we really mean is the death of Christ. It's his death that paid our penalty. It's him that we glorify, not the piece of wood that they nailed him to. We often say that we're saved by the cross of Christ, but what we really mean is that we are saved by the death of Christ. If we could locate the lumber that was used in the very crucifixion of Christ, would there be some magic in the lumber? Some people suppose so. Should we hang the lumber up in the church as a shrine? Based on our text, the answer is no. There is no power in the lumber. There is power in the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. What about the blood of Christ? You see, that was a physical thing. Some say that Jesus is going to sprinkle his actual blood in heaven, you see, to cleanse heavenly things. If we had a vial containing his blood, should we bow down and worship those blood cells? No, it is his death. It is his death that is effective unto salvation. And we worship the person who died. When we sing of the blood of Christ, we're really singing of the death of Christ, right? Paul says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image such was the great sin and ignorance of the Gentiles. Now, in that portion of Scripture, up to verse 21 there, we've been talking about the ungodliness of the Gentiles. Now, when we finish out the chapter, we're going to be talking about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. And I'm just going to read that to you this morning. We may come back and deal with a few of these sins that are mentioned. But let's just start in chapter 1 and verse 21. We've already talked about the ungodliness of these Gentiles, their relationship to him. They began to make images and worshiped images instead of worshiping God. They refused to give him his glory. They weren't thankful to him. But now we're going to start talking about how God's punishment on them led them to have a poor relationship with others. Their horizontal relationship, beginning in verse 23. Actually, verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up. I want you to continue to notice that. Who gave them up? God did. It must be that God removed his restraining hand because of their great sin. They rejected the truth and God took his restraining hands off. And when God takes his restraining hands off of sinful man, man will sink to the lowest depths. Wherefore, God also gave them up to what? Uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. These are the same ones, it says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Look at verse 26 now. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. The severity of the sin seems to be getting worse and worse, you see. He gave them up to uncleanness in verse 24. Now in verse 26, he gives them up unto vile affections. And what are these vile affections? It says, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I think in verse 27 there, their great error was the rejection of God's truth. And this is the recompense. This is your punishment. When you forsake the truth of God and say you don't want it, you push it away, here's your punishment, you see. God gave them up unto vile affections in verse 26. Verse 28, we'll go on, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you see how what they did with the truth, pushed it away, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now they have moved on to the deepest depths of sin, to include all forms of sin, all because they wouldn't accept the knowledge which God had given to them. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. How sinful is man? Man is very sinful. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. You are not good in your natural condition, as the world tells you you are. Not according to God. Look at verse 32. Here's the problem, is they knew, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So there's the problem. The Gentiles need the gospel, you see. They have a very poor relationship vertically. They're worshiping idols. They're not giving God glory. They're not thankful to Him. And they also have a very poor relationship horizontally with others. They're committing all kinds of unrighteousness and indignities toward one another. And that's God's punishment when you reject the truth of God. There is an answer to this, of course. We're going to get to the gospel when we get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But right now we're talking about our desperate need for it. And we need it because we are exactly like those Gentiles. We are those Gentiles, and we need the gospel. We'll see much more about that. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for teaching us step by step who we are, teaching us of our great need Lord, we see ourselves in this chapter, and we see all that we could have been were it not for you bringing your truth to us and giving us faith to believe it. So we give you thanks for that. Lord, we pray that we would always honor you, that we'd always be thankful to you, that we would place you first in all things and look to you for all things. We thank you for Jesus, who is our remedy for this condition. May we place our faith in him and be saved thereby. We ask in Christ's name.